All right. So we are up to the letters. This is the last section in biblical theology. And what we're seeing here is that doctrine division is the business of the church in the letters. It's not the main idea of the letters, but it is certainly the business of the church in these letters. The apostles thought a lot about it. I have as your title the I don't have it in front of me because I put a different title for you guys, but the blooming of the gospel in or from the soil of controversy, which doesn't mean that the controversy is the nutrients that make the gospel. That's not the point. It's just the context, the surrounding. It's the context of understanding how the apostles are framing the arguments, and they are arguing. They are trying to persuade the church of something. And a lot of times that's, in a loose sense of the word, negative. They're trying to persuade them against something that they're already persuaded of, which is bad. So most of the letters of the New Testament are written as a polemic, in other words, as an argument. A bad idea is putting the churches in danger. Some of these letters have explicit heresies as their backdrop. So Galatians is an obvious example of that, the explicit, overt, polemical tone against heresies. Others of these letters have a constellation of bad thinking poisoning the church. And so, for example, Paul writes to the Corinthians to perform sort of a theological overhaul and a whole host of errors. Others are more positive presentations of the big picture of the Christian faith. Yet even these can't resist pitting this gospel against dominant cultural ideas. As Paul subtly anticipates John's battle against the proto-Gnostics in Ephesus, you see a strand, not only narrative in Acts when Paul's in Ephesus, but in Ephesians, to those churches, and then through that, his letter to Timothy, same conflict going on, because Timothy's in Ephesus, through John's letters, which most scholars believe were to these churches in Ephesus, to Jesus' letter, to or message, that is called a letter, in Revelation, to the church in Ephesus. So you see this thread, in that case, against what a lot of scholars believe was sort of a precursor to Gnosticism that they were arguing against. But here's the closest thing I have to a big idea for today. And the first part of it's a question. How do you understand the epistles without appreciating this authorial stance? In other words, this controversial stance. And the answer is we don't. We don't understand, we don't appreciate the epistles unless we appreciate this context of controversy. The soil of New Testament doctrine, in which the flowers of the gospel bloom, is controversy. And if we've forgotten what controversy is, then maybe we need to rewind to Genesis 3:15. God cursed the world with controversy because of sin. So that doesn't mean controversy is good, or the chief end, or a good in its own right. It is not to be pursued as an end in itself. But God introduced controversy. God has a controversy, we've seen in Hosea, with the people. He did this even as the blessing and the gospel is being promised. Even before that, the very spring of sin that caused all this was a controversy that the serpent took up with the Word of God. So the question we want to ask maybe at first is, has that been revoked? Has that been ignored? Has God commanded us to ignore it, to not look at it? And the answer is clear if you ask it that way. Now, let me take the other side of this, because I don't want this to be caricaturized, and I don't want to live up to the caricature. The pursuit of controversy for controversy's sake is utterly sinful, for the same reason that the glorification of any aspect of the fall would be sinful. But notice that we might have changed the subject here. The question, our question, is not whether or not the pursuit of controversy as an end in itself is sinful. We agree up front that it is. But rather, whether or not controversy must be faced at the very root of even the best things in life. We're going to return to that a little bit later, but let's just see it in the letters. One way you can arrange the letters of the New Testament that might be helpful is the way I've done it, and I think it is helpful, is first of all to take the most overt polemical corrections. So Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Jude and 2nd Peter. So let me put that first category up here. We'll just call them overt polemics, or the overtly polemical letters. In other words, there is a heresy, a constellation of heresies, or some lie that has been introduced to the church that's causing havoc, which is really just another name for heresies, even if you don't think of it that way. And so the apostle is bringing in a corrective, and he's being very controversial, and he's being very urgent. So that's that first category. Then you have somewhat of more obscure polemical corrections. I forgot what I call, the subtly polemical is what I called it in your notes. John's letters, Colossians, and Hebrews. So, not list them out, but so I call them the subtly polemical, or the subtle polemic. That's the second category. And then for the third and the fourth, what might seem like you're not going to find as much of this kind of talk, but you still will, the third controversy, or genre, I'm sort of calling a more conflict advisory, or simply the advisory letters. I call them in your notes sort of an advisory construct. Kind of, I'm inventing genres here. Not to be controversial, but I'm just, for our purposes, I'm shorthanding, just to, this is one other way to arrange these letters, just to get this idea. And even if you go all the way down here to what I'm going to call the positive construct letters, so there think of Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, and even James, that's, you know, because in the other three, Paul's in a really good mood. Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, he's thought about this for a while, he wants to say all of this. There's sort of a systematic theology kind of thing, big picture vision, or in Philippians where he's got nothing but good things to say about them. And then James, even where you feel like, ooh, this is hard because this is law, true, but James isn't really responding to a particular heresy or something like that. So I'm just putting that in the same category. But even there, there's antithetical language being used. There's a lot at stake. There's getting things right. That's the whole, you know, that's the whole purpose they're writing it, is to get these things right. So here's something to maybe keep in mind, just another obvious thing before we get started. The fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit could have inspired different letters. He could have preserved different letters that were likely written down, but were not retained as part of the canon of Scripture. God chose to set these controversies before us and to make them the very thing which established the early life of the church. So think about that. The Holy Spirit, in His infinite wisdom and power, decided to set these controversies and preserve for us these controversies as the thing which informed the way that the church is to consider itself and its stance in relationship to the world. So that can be easily overlooked. Let's first of all look at these overtly polemical letters. And I'll spend most of my time in Galatians because I think it's the easiest to show there. It's sort of the mother of all polemical books in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians. It is a diatribe, but let's remember, it's a Spirit-breathed diatribe. I don't know how many commentaries I'll read and say, well, now they're not saying it, but they might as well say, parenthetically, so you can't take Paul. You got to realize, Paul was having a moment. He was having an issue, an episode. And I've even heard some commentators say that about Jesus on occasion. Okay, you know you're reading somebody at that point who's either a liberal, has some kind of anti-supernatural bias, or is making some kind of an arbitrary distinction between, if not red letter and black letter, at least red-faced while you're writing versus not so red-faced while you're writing type distinction. And that's completely a low view of Scripture. So this is a Spirit-inspired diatribe. Now, I'm not concerned primarily to justify the strong language that Paul uses per se. So, you know, let's take our critics a little bit serious on one thing, at least. Jesus and his apostles really do have a priority in the authority of their speech. And so we should keep that in mind when we are sinfully looking down on others or talking down to others. But I don't want to make that kind of a simplistic defense of strong language anyway. I think it's appropriate. I think there's times, and it is modeling something for us, particularly when we're talking to leaders, when we're talking to visible teachers. You know, we're going to talk about naming names and stuff like that. There's a precedent for that. We should, but that's not going to be my main concern. But where Paul uses strong language, for example, chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or in chapter 5, verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. They were circumcising themselves. So not only do you have meanness, but sarcasm. witty sarcasm. Witty, I'm not happy with you sarcasm. So Paul is saying, you want to circumcise everybody? I wish you'd go the whole way and cut the whole thing off. That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit desired him to say that. Which, two extremes, doesn't mean we always say that. But it also doesn't mean that we are at liberty to ignore the priority of saying something like that. Or at least thinking something like that on occasion. So, we should at least, even if you set up a hierarchy and say, okay, Jesus and the apostles were in a special place to say that for nothing or something. So even if we come to the conclusion that we never say that, and I'm not arguing that point, but even if we come to that conclusion, we should at least learn from this. These are words of Scripture. We should at least reckon with the severity of the situation and change our valuation to the valuation of the biblical author. So we very rarely have the same valuation. You show me somebody who says, ooh, we can't say that. And I will 9 times out of 10 show you someone who does not yet agree with the valuation that the biblical author had when he said that. That person typically does not believe the situation is that bad or that serious. It's not on the radar screen. First of all, in Galatians, Paul makes a big deal out of truth. This is sort of one of the undercurrents that we tend to miss in Galatians because we're focused on justification by faith alone, as we should be. But here's one of the things we can miss. Paul is in an argument against the heavy hitters. And you think, well, that's Paul. He wrote 13 letters, so on and so forth. He set up all the Gentile churches. But you had to understand, every time Paul opened his mouth and said, this is the way it should be, there was a whole host of people, and usually Jews, in these churches who would say, this guy's not even a real apostle. I can prove it, and here's how, and all that stuff. And so Paul spends a lot of time, he does this in 2 Corinthians as well, arguing not so much on behalf of his resume, that's the easy way to miss this, but he's arguing for truth no matter who says it. So he opens off the letter in verse 1, not from men nor through man, except for Paul. He doesn't say that either. So he's not really arguing for his resume. He's saying there's a standard over all of us, so let's not change the subject. You see this in chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. And in verses 16 through 19, he's saying, I did not even go to them until I had this straight, so that when in chapter 2, he says, I came back to them because of a revelation to make sure I was not running the race in vain, here's what he doesn't mean. He does not mean I came back to Jerusalem to make sure that I was preaching the truth, because after all, you're right, they are the heavy hitters, the Jerusalem church. That's not what he means by that. What he means by that is that the Holy Spirit warned him that these guys were getting things wrong and were going to ruin things. So when he says, run my race in vain, he meant wasting my time because those erroneous false teachers, potentially, in Jerusalem. He was prepared to say, even if necessary, to Peter, John, and James, you guys are wrong, if it came to that. And so in chapter 2, verse 14, he says basically the same thing. After he accuses Peter, challenges him to his face, what does he say? Because their behavior was not in accordance with the gospel. He had a standard in his mind, stood over both himself and them. Now, on that basis of objectivity, he can start to name names, or at least name the opposition, the spirit that is opposing the gospel, even when it's a brother. So he says in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting, that you're so quickly turning from him who called you and are turning to this different gospel. He starts to mention those who trouble you. And he does it in that verse as well when he gets sarcastic in chapter 5. Those who unsettle you would emasculate them. So he has a particular group of people in mind and he's saying, I'm going to do battle with them. And he tells you why. And in chapter 2, verse 11, we see that even if it is a brother, Peter, for example. So, for example, in our day, we are told that if somebody gets the gospel wrong, not just if you say it that way, people may take this gospel, may eventually go in a bad direction. If we say that actually you get the gospel wrong, even at this point, that if we say that, we are calling down the curse of Galatians 1, 8, and 9 on them. Well, that is absolute nonsense. In fact, Paul even goes far to say in chapter 2 about Peter, he uses the words, because Peter stood condemned. So not only was Peter's words and actions not in accordance with the gospel, but in the same context he said, because Peter stood condemned. Now, did Paul mean that Peter was under the curse of Galatians 1? No, not necessarily. And in this case, he's saying this, not at all. So he means condemned in some other way. His speech, his life, his actions were not in accordance with the gospel. Therefore, the gospel was at stake. Therefore, Peter, at that point, to that degree, was telling a false gospel. So read Galatians, and change your view about how we interact with people like, for example, N.T. Wright or Brian McLaren. We must start with the definition of the gospel as an objective thing, and then we can make other distinctions about whether or not they're a false teacher and stuff like that. But the object, the truth, comes first. Ultimate consequences. Let's talk about the difference between ultimate consequences and not so ultimate consequences, but still very, very serious things. First of all, ultimate consequences is Paul's end goal here. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, even if I or an angel from heaven, you see, immediately think Mormonism, Islam, angel from heaven, revealed that. And that's true. But if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches to you a gospel, brings to you a gospel other than the one we brought to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And then he says it again. As I said before, now I say it again. I mean, that's an odd way to talk, but he really, apparently, wanted to accentuate this point. So he places this double anathema on anybody that brings a different gospel. So ultimate consequences. That's why he's willing to have this fight. Chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. What does that mean? So Jewish law. Okay, you missed it. All, anyone who relies on the works of the law are under a curse. Is that still at stake today? Well, obviously, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Chapter 5, verse 2. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Same vein of thought, two verses later, verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So again, aren't you glad we make that distinction between the visible and the invisible church? Aren't you glad that we have definitions like apostasy? Now all those so-called falling away verses? Oh, common grace. Everybody has been given nothing but grace. So if you follow away, oh, yep. So, falling away from grace. You Calvinists, what do you do with verses like that? Nothing. We believe it wholeheartedly. If you fall away from these good things that God has given you, even in the body of Christ, 1 John 2:19 gives us an explanation for that. You have fallen away not from really being a Christian, but from being deluded about being a Christian. And that is also bad. Okay? So that's what we do with that. But what is he saying for our purposes here? What's the important point? These things matter. Believing these things, choosing the other side, siding with the flesh, siding with works, siding with a different gospel, siding with depending on something about you to get you into heaven, gets you to a place where it is revealed that you are an apostate, that you've fallen away. So, this is dire language. So, why are we doing this? We're seeing how different the biblical authors talk than the priority today. But then there's consequences that are not ultimate to the individual soul, but they are ultimate subordinate consequences. In other words, the souls of others are affected, oftentimes to the uttermost. So don't think of this as ultimate versus not important at all. Nobody says that about their kids' salvation. Okay? So these are still ultimate things eventually, just not to the immediate soul. So for example, we might force the Gentiles to live like Jews, chapter 2, verse 14. We would draw back and separate, chapter 2, verse 12. Are those bad things? Yes. They're separating from others based on something that's not the gospel. Forcing Gentiles to live like Jews and imposing that on others. Chapter 3, verse 4, you'll suffer so many things in vain. Is that a bad thing? Yes. You could become enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Chapter 4, verse 3. He repeats the same thing in verse 9 of that chapter. You can become enslaved again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. In other words, you'll ruin your whole life. You'll be on the wrong side of history. You may be saved, but you'll cripple the whole church. And if the church buys into that, that church will be enslaved, weak, worthless, good for nothing, as Jesus said, except to be trampled underfoot by men. We might also find ourselves rebuilding what the gospel tore down, and so prove ourselves a transgressor, chapter 2, verse 18. In other words, you're really breaking God's law if you get people to try to come into the kingdom or move in the kingdom based on their obedience. Then you really are a lawbreaker. Is it bad to break the law of God? Yes. Is it bad to commend a breaking of the law to others? Yes, Jesus said so. You'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5. So, all of this to say that we may embrace the religion of legalism that Paul was going against in Galatia and impose it on others. The scriptures are not neutral to this. One more verse that says the same thing, I think it says it powerfully, is chapter 2, verse 21. What does our contemporary latitudinarian friend do with this? You remember what those guys were? That's the heresy that says nothing matters except for the gospel, and the gospel comes to mean this also. Okay, latitudinarianism. Well, Paul says in this verse, listen to this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Notice those two clauses in that. One's a subjective element. It's about an individual nullifying in some way the grace of God. And that provides the context for the objective thing, the if-then thing. Paul's not suggesting in that verse that his act of nullification could actually undo the work of God that the gospel is about. The Christian faith is still itself. In fact, Christ did not die for no purpose, nor is it conceivable that he could have died for no purpose. But notice that Paul is still making an important statement here. Paul's claiming that there's a nullification at stake nonetheless. Apparently, you can get the gospel wrong to such a degree that it would be as if Christ died for no purpose. Nobody could hear the gospel because you're saying to people that Christ died for no purpose. It wouldn't make Christ die for no purpose, but the objective thing, Christ dying for no purpose, that's absurd to Paul. And yet, these Galatians were presuming to set up this very dilemma for their own souls, for the souls of others. In other words, even though that subjective thing, nullifying the grace of God, can't undo the objective thing, Christ dying for a purpose, even though that's true, you could still ruin everybody's life. You could still make it so that they don't believe that, so for them, Christ died for no purpose. The evangelical church today has no categories for this. So, well, if God does it, why does it matter? Paul is dividing between what Christ actually does and it's good for you. It will be of no good for you if you don't actually believe that. So though you can't undo that, you can undo all of this. You can ruin everything for everyone else and nobody actually hears that gospel. What's the real motive going on here that Paul has versus the motive that other people have? Because you're going to see this in all the letters. This is a battle of motives. This is not a battle between charity and humility and unity versus what Paul's doing. Paul is clear that the real issue when you don't agree with him is the fear of man. And he makes that clear in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 12. And he does it again in chapter 4, where he's saying that if I have the fear of man like you guys do, I wouldn't be preaching this. When you preach this, it's because you don't have the fear of man when you preach that. So what is Paul doing? He's assigning motives. So, well, I don't mind studying this out, but we can't look into people's hearts and assign motives. The Bible assigns motives. The Bible tells you that when you don't believe these things, these are your motives. And in one of the pastoral letters, it makes it really bad. People want to take advantage of weak women. Okay? Well, Paul's saying here that fear of man is one of the main motives. So in all of these things, one more element to Galatians. In all of this, Paul draws an eternal line on the historic map. He's going to divide. He's going to make a distinction for us. Chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, if you believe this, you're a son of Abraham. If you don't, you're not a son of Abraham. Those are your two teams. So no third team. The allegory of chapter 4, verse 21 through 31 reminds us that this has been the consistent story throughout Scripture. The two mountains or two women in that metaphor turn out to be two covenants and two cities. And they're the only two covenants and two cities or two ways of doing religion that there are. Of the offspring, he says in verse 28 and 29, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. So he's saying, just like back then, just like throughout the Scripture, when the child of the flesh, earthly Jerusalem, man-made religion, when he persecuted the child of promise, so it is now. Why is he saying that? I would submit to you that Genesis 3:15 explains why that is the case. God put that controversy, God put that division between these two cities from the beginning. It's not going to go away until Jesus comes back. This division is not going to go away until Jesus comes back, nor is it our job to make that division go away. Paul continues to trace the same lines in the sands that he drew at the beginning, chapter 5, verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. That's really arrogant. And the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. I have no doubt that you, who I love, will wind up on this side of the line. That's why I'm writing this. I want you to wind up on that side of the line. And whoever is making you go to that side of the line, remember, teachers, they have a stricter standard here. Whoever's troubling you in this way, that he will be punished for it, whoever he is. What was the Galatian hearer or the reader of Scripture today to gain from Paul's perspective here? Well, they are to pursue the gospel calling of God. They are to chart out this division. They are not to pursue the division, but they are to chart the division, to notice it, to get their kids away from it, just like you get your kids away from the middle of the street. We trace the lines that Paul traced because they form the fences that protect us on our way to something God has called us to. So, chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, commanding you about these fences. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, these are just different opinions. No, Paul says it's evil, it's an evil empire, they want to put you in chains. What if they don't know that? Fine, then the demons want to put you in chains. Stop apologizing for false teachers. By all means, be charitable to them and reach out to them if that's your ministry. But stop changing the subject. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, chapter 5, verse 13. Division is not about division. Division is never about division. The devil has changed the subject and you bought it. Division is not about division. Division is the difference between the road to God and all of the ways that rebels turn away from God. When division becomes about division, it is really nothing more than an excuse to change the subject. And that excuse comes straight from the pit of hell. If there's an operative principle assumed behind this whole letter, and probably the only thing we'll get to today, Galatians, but if there's an operative principle behind it, if it was stated at a particular point, it's where Paul says in chapter 5, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Why do somebody, leaders especially, but really everybody ultimately, why does everybody need to see where these fences are, see where these lines are? Why are we looking at this like a meteorologist has a weather map in the morning? Got some clouds moving in here. Why are we doing this with doctrine and trajectory and history? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If the error strikes at the heart of the gospel, then what begins as a series of subordinate, consequential things guts the whole body, guts the whole church tradition of the life of what Christianity is. When you tinker with the DNA, not form of baptism, style of worship, things like that, millennium, exact timing of this, when you tinker with the DNA on what Scripture is, who God is, who Christ is, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the performance of Christ alone, that there's a real heaven and hell, Christ comes back, He wins, and He separates things that way. When you tinker with that, the whole thing goes away. That's what Paul means when he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Eventually, the rot will go all the way. Even if many on the way are saved as those in the church where the rot is faithfully resisted. Even if there are many who are saved on that fault line as it's going that way and they are rescued before they live to see the liberalization of their church. Even if that's true, that is not what we are talking about. That is a distraction of the devil. Now the second most polemical letter is Jude, and maybe I'll just cover Galatians and Jude. And if we're agreed on the fact that 2 Peter has a lot of literary common threads there, we'll just throw that in there as well. Jude, interestingly, originally wanted to write to the church about happy things. I wanted to write to you about these things we share in common, but mid-sentence, he breaks into his own thought and says, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, why did this take such precedent in his thought? Because, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. That's verse 4. Apostasy always comes from false doctrine that creeps in, so that the heresy starts inside. Heresy which leads to apostasy always begins in an in-house debate. Now I say, talking a person who's jumping from a 30-story ledge is an in-house phenomenon. Termites eating away your house is an in-house event. Why is that an acceptable phrase in evangelicalism today? It's an in-house debate. Have we forgotten what we're talking about here? Jude next gives a series of examples, all which feature a defection from a singular house. All the examples he uses happen from inside a house, a defection of a group of people God made to speak about him. They defect from inside that house, and upon whom God pours out his judgment. The middle section of the letter, once Jude uses those examples, gives us a psychological profile of the false teachers who lead this procession. Those false teachers who have crept in, and Jude continues to use the word these people or these to describe them. These people, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16. At every new thought, he keeps you remembering, I'm still talking about these who have crept in. These, so that the reader doesn't lose his attention span and imagine that Jude has gone off on some other subject, so that by the time you get down to verse 19 and you read that it is these who cause divisions, the reader must face the truth that division is the product of heretical doctrine in particular, not doctrine per se. And as for doubt, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Verse 22. It is our natural weakness to doubt, but it is not for that reason a virtue to doubt. It is a bad place to be to doubt. It is not a good place to be. It is not a journey, a wonderful new way to see and converse and... Yeah, no, it's a bad place. It's a pit. And we are to help each other out of it. So, I had Corinthians, I had Thessalonians in this interesting stuff. I'm going to add it into my manuscript, but we're not going to go further in biblical theology because I have to start next week getting into historic theology if we're going to get through this. Any questions, comments, or anything else? Or is this just obvious? Is this obvious? I know. That's where we are. That's where we're at. It's obvious, but we have to argue this now. You say, no, they argued it. Machen was arguing it. I know, he was arguing against those who had a big t-shirt that says, I am a liberal. I'm coming to make you doubt your Bible. That's what it said on their t-shirt. So that's who Machen was doing. But now we're arguing this with people who have on their t-shirt, Jesus is my homeboy. Stop being divisive. Okay? They're getting better, in other words. Saruman and his guys are getting better at saying that nothing matters. Okay? So, yes, it's obvious to us. Yes, this is the way the biblical authors are talking. But the leaders in even conservative groups are not being discerning enough. I'm not saying they're Saruman. I'm saying they're not being discerning enough about what Saruman is saying across the table. We're not allowed to telepathically say to each other, like, what's her name again? I said the kids get this every time. The blonde lady of the woods, that wizard, when she spoke to Gandalf, you know, don't you? And what she meant is, you know that Saruman is defected. All this garbage he's yapping right now, that's the same argument Machen was up against in the 1920s. The leadership of the Alliance of Evangelical Confessing Evangelicals, many of them, not all of them, many of them are flirting with groups, people, ideas right now that are marginalizing people who care about this and setting up a situation, cultivating an atmosphere in which you either say that these things don't matter, or you are a fighting fundy, cage Calvinist, you're probably a blogger, those are your two choices. And I have a problem with those teachers cultivating that atmosphere.
If you're going to use Lord of the Rings as an example.
Yeah, yeah.
So they're not Saruman, but they're like the tree elves in the second one, where
that's right.
They need to be woken up to show what's wrong.
Yeah.
And they're just kind of like, well, it doesn't really bother. It doesn't really affect us.
Yeah.
It's not really that bad. And once they saw the burning village, then they're like...
They are like the tree wizards. The Gospel Coalition guys, the Alliance of the Evangelical Confessing guys, are like those big trees, the talking trees. At the end of the day, we hope that they're going to wind up kicking down, what is the place, Isengard, what was the place, the name of that place? And that's great, we predict that they will wind up. But here's the thing, in the meantime, they a lot of carnage happened. In the meantime, that they were figuring out that this is the way it is, bad things happen. And they may not have gotten to the tower on time. Or the hobbits may have been killed, or something to that effect.